Good morning and Merry Christmas, everyone. Well, we're not going to continue our normal study, as indicated. We're going to discuss what the Gospels tell us about Christmas, all the things that we should keep in mind when we celebrate this great, great holiday. And it's a holiday in the sense of being a holy day. Some observe holy days and others don't. Both of them should do so to the glory of God, according to Paul. Some must deem all days alike. But this is a very special day, whether we commemorate it or not, the coming into the world of our Savior. Now, there was much praise that attended the creation of the world. When God made the earth and the stars, it said that the morning stars and the angels shouted for joy, according to Job chapter 38. And it was a very great thing for the Creator to make all these creatures. It's a fantastic thing, and that's why all the angels were so surprised at all these wonderful, glorious galaxies and worlds and plants and animals being made, and they shouted for joy at this wonderful act that God had accomplished when God, the Creator, made the creatures. But Christmas Day celebrates something even more fantastic, even more wonderful, even more divine, if you will, more glorious. It's one thing for the Creator to make all the creatures. It's another thing for the Creator to become one of the creatures. That's the difference, and that's what makes and elevates Christmas Day above even Creation Day in terms of glory of God. During the prayer time, recall a prayer being registered regarding the desire of our hearts. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, it reads, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Elsewhere we're told that the God will visit his temple suddenly, without any warning, he'll have appeared. And that's what's being talked about, the desire of all nations arriving at the temple to glorify it. This occurred when Jesus was just an infant. Therefore, the event was passed over in obscurity. No one realized what was going on, that the promises of Haggai and Malachi and the others were actually being fulfilled. When two people showed up, very poor people, a carpenter, his wife, showed up with a little baby, and that was the desire of all nations coming into the house, and the glory of that house now being greater than the former great temples that Solomon had built. And we wanted to discuss some of the things that occurred at that time. Turn with me to chapter 2 of Luke, some of the astonishing things. Now, in Galatians 4:14, we're told that it was the fullness of time that Jesus came, that it was not one moment too soon, not one moment too late, not one year off schedule. It couldn't have been before the flood, couldn't have been after the flood, but before Babylonian captivity. It had to be during the time when Satan's kingdom was maximized, when it was as powerful as we were going to get. Daniel tells us that it was four great kingdoms would rule over the world in succession. And the fourth kingdom was going to be the most violent, and it was going to have like claws of iron and break all the other kingdoms to pieces and chew them up with three bones in his mouth, the whole thing, depending on which beast we're talking about in Daniel. So God waited till things were at their darkest in terms of the power of Satan's kingdom. The Roman Empire ruled over the entire extant known world. And it was, the Caesar had already proclaimed, worship of self as the rule. So on the days of that fourth kingdom, God would set up his kingdom, and it would break the others in pieces, but it would last forever and grow till it filled the whole earth. So when we say that it was the fullness of time, God's thinking is not like man's thinking. He's going to make it look totally wrong. We are familiar with the idea of how come God didn't proclaim the birth of Christ to Herod, who was the legitimate ruler of Israel. How come the Pharisees and scribes weren't told about it? Why was it fishermen and prostitutes and that, which ended up being part of Jesus' followers and not the chief priests and whatnot, with the exception of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus pretty much had no advocacy during his life on earth. Well, this pattern of God to show his humility and really give us a model starts way back in Luke chapter 2. Let's read. The very first verse signals something astonishing about Christmas Day that we don't often recognize. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. In other words, Jesus, as we know, was born in Bethlehem, that the promise would be fulfilled in Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, that out of thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the least of the thousands or the tribes of Judah, yet from thee shall come forth a ruler whose goings forth are from of old, from ancient of days. In other words, an eternal ruler. And we're told that the birthplace would therefore be Bethlehem, which was also the birthplace of David. Now, David ruled in Zion as a king. His kingdom was from Mount Zion. But it wasn't the kingship of David that Jesus was going to mimic or copy, or that David was the forerunner of. It was the shepherd aspect of David that Jesus was going to follow after. Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem like the shepherd David was born, because he was going to be the shepherd of all Israel. Sure, he was going to be the king. That was going to be later on, but he was going to be born to be shepherd, just as David. Now, the problem was that Jesus' parent, Mary, and the husband lived in Nazareth. How does God coax them or arrange things for them to arrive in Bethlehem in time for the birth, that the prophecy would be fulfilled? You need to go sit down. How is the prophecy fulfilled when they're living in Nazareth? And she's wide with child. She's not about to move. Okay, she's happy where she is. She's not apparently aware of the significance of the prophecy of going to Bethlehem. They had no business there. God sends forth and puts in the mind of several emperors. First Julius Caesar before Augustus started the whole process of trying to enroll and get the census statistics and all the wealth of the kingdom analyzed and put together. In other words, their grip on all the people of the world in this totalitarian state was very shrewd and wise, starting from Julius. And then Augustus spent 32 years of his own labor developing the tax rolls for all the tributary nations and kingdoms. Which is interesting to say that at the heart of this story lies the fact and the background of an evil totalitarian state planning the taxation of all these subjected peoples. You see that? And this was part of God's plan. In the midst of this gigantic enrollment and census, we have nothing less than the miracle of Christ appearing. Remember I said they always had the phrase, it's always darkest before the dawn? This is the sense here. When all the people are being enrolled and subjugated with a taxation decree that was two generations in the making between Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, and Augustus Caesar himself presiding for 32 years over these census statistics so that he could get total, complete totalitarian control of all the monetary reserves of all the people of the entire Roman Empire, which was a massive task, as you can imagine, to put this all together. He accomplished it, and he sent this rule out that all the world would be taxed. It went to all the tributary kingdoms, and Herod was a favored fellow. So rather than Rome taxing Israel, Rome told Herod, you tax Israel, we'll let you handle it. You have your own local sovereignty, your own structure. Okay, so that's why Herod did things by the Jewish rule, which was registrations were according to where your family stems from, which is pretty important. If you're going to have a census at all, you want to know what your line of heritage and inheritance might be, for example. So it's important to go to the old hometown, see where you stand, who's still alive, who's not, where your family tribe is situated in the pecking order. Case of Joseph and Mary, they were very, very low in the social status, but they went to Bethlehem at that time in order to participate in this taxation scheme, this massive empire-wide taxation scheme that Augustus decreed. And we see behind Augustus is no less a person than God overruling this massive totalitarian plan and using that act of these evil emperors in order to move the prophecy forward and move the pregnant mother to Bethlehem for the birth. Sit down.
Jenny, push me.
Because you're not listening. Sit down. The next verse, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. On a technical note, that really means that this is distinct from the first Roman-instituted taxation, which was 10 years later under the reign of Quirinius, or Cyrenius here. And that was the one where we read in Acts there was a rebellion from the Galilean. The big in Acts 13, I believe it is, that the this is brought to attention among other places, that there was a rebellion when the Romans went in and directly tried to tax the people. So, in essence, this is slightly mistranslated. This is to show, Luke is showing us a taxation that is not otherwise recorded or remembered by the people. There is evidence of this tax that was imposed in the personal writings of Augustus Caesar. When he died, he left handwritten notes which were ordered to be read by his, posthumously read, in the Roman Senate. And it talks about the taxation of all the realms and all the tributary peoples. And apart from Luke, he wouldn't have known it except for that reference in Augustus Caesar's own handwriting. So what do we have here? We have an evil empire subjugating and taking all the people's money away, and God using this to move forward the prophecy. Okay. And Jesus himself being submitted to this, isn't he? He has to make the long journey with his mother. His name is put on the rolls as well when he's born. He is made subject to Augustus Caesar, just as Joseph and Mary are by putting their names in the census as demanded by the Roman authorities. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. So they make the long, arduous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Bethlehem means, by the way, the house of bread, which some scholars take to mean that Jesus was the bread of life, and it was appropriate for him to be born in the town named the House of Bread, the place where the bread originates. And so it was that while there, they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. In other words, she went very, very late in her pregnancy. She was imminently due, great with child, is indicating that this was a very painful time for her, which otherwise she wouldn't have moved up had not Roman rule under Herod's authority pushed them out. This looked like the worst possible thing. Why couldn't they just had a nice, peaceful birth at home in Nazareth, where everything was ready? I mean, they had friends and wives, among other things, and now they had to do it all on their own, out in the midst, in the sticks, where they hadn't been for some time, apparently, just their ancestral home in Bethlehem. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. They were treated rather shabbily when they got to Bethlehem. They weren't accorded any normal privileges that a woman who was going to have a baby would have. You know, this would be the last place we would expect them to have a baby rather than a cradle, which was available in Nazareth. They have the manger where the animals eat out of in Bethlehem instead. This is not boding very well, but now the son has been born, termed her firstborn son. That signifies the importance, because when your firstborn son is born, you have certain purification rites that are required at the temple, which brings in some very exciting details of the first Christmas, which we'll get to momentarily. So they lay Jesus in a lonely manger. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. We might think very highly of a shepherd, because this is a model. We know that David was a shepherd. He terms God a shepherd. But this was not the Jewish attitude at the time. Shepherd was the lowest social rank. According to the Jewish writing called Sanhedrin, a shepherd is not even allowed to be a witness in a court of trial, a court of trial courts. their testimony was invalid because of how low they were esteemed. See, and a similar writing in the Mishnah says that you are not even to offer aid to a shepherd if they need help. They were down. They were the dregs of society so far as the Jews were concerned. They lived with these crummy old stinky animals out in the fields, not like us smart agricultural Jews or our scholars and scribes. They were treated as total dirt. Now it's interesting that the dregs of society who were not allowed to be witnesses in trials, to whom people were told not to help them if they needed it, those were the very people to whom the angels appeared. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, as well as you can imagine they were. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. But who was it announced to? The lowest sector of Jewish society, the people that nobody cared for, that virtually would have spit on, and these were the people to whom the angels came. Not to the high and mighty and to the smart and the brave and the wealthy or the well-to-do, but the people who were held in contempt by the others, they received the visit of the angels. Apparently they were the only ones who were worthy to receive the message. God bypassed King Herod. God bypassed the Jewish religious authorities. And he went straight to the lowest of the low and proclaimed to them. And they alone, of all men on earth, got to see one of the most astonishing and hear the most astonishing concerts of all time. For verse 11, remember it says, for all people, it was announced not just for Israel, but for all people, that the announcement was made to these shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Angel is very specific. Your Savior is born today, and he is Christ the Lord. The word Lord means Lord in the full sense of God. The Messiah, who is God himself in the flesh, is born today. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in a swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, we've heard this so many times, we don't give it a second thought. At first, in Bethlehem, which is relatively small, remember, the least of the cities of Judah, tribes of Judah, of the thousands of Judah, to have any newborns at all on a given day is pretty rare. They may have, you know, 200 or 300 a year. So to have a newborn would be pretty rare. To have a newborn in the most unlikely of locations, you'll find a baby in an animal's feeding tray, that's the sign. That's going to be pretty easy to find. And that's going to be pretty remarkable that angel has announced it. And once you can confirm, the angel's saying, you can confirm that the Savior is born because you will see this remarkable sight, that a baby has been forced to be placed into a feeding tray. Chase, sit down. Into a feeding tray for animals. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Once the first angel has spoken, now out of the entire surrounding countryside, the armies of heaven pour forth with one job, to praise God in voice. The host is the army. And so God's armies, which have been encamped around and protecting the situation, now feel free and almost impelled because of how wonderful this event is, this glorious event, to come on out, reveal themselves. And that tells us that all along, over Jesus, were these armies or these legions of angels, just as he spoke about. Would you not, you know, when they Peter wanted to save him from being carried away and crucified, Jesus makes it very clear that he has, you know, 20 or whatever legions of angels waiting to at any old time to do what he says. So too, they're in evidence here at the birth of Christ. And they sing. First time that men have heard angels sing, and wasn't the high and mighty, was the lowly of Israel getting to hear the song of praise. The last recorded time when there was singing like this, when the angels shouted for joy and sang, was when the earth was created. But here, they can't contain themselves either, because a greater event has occurred. But the sign is a baby in an animal's feeding tray, of all things. Glory to God in the highest, which is to say, in the highest places. and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. God's grace is shown in the giving of the Christ child to us. That's God's goodwill. Putting up, for example, with the Son having been born in a manger, that's pretty goodwill, too, on that point. It shows God's gracious gift to us. But it also shows us the stupendous poverty and humility suffered by Mary and Joseph in bringing the Savior to this world. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." So they immediately acted. They spoke with each other and said, "Let's go see the sign, confirm it, what the angel has spoken." And they came in with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They hustled. This first Christmas was a Christmas full of evil taxes and shepherds running from their fields, leaving their flocks in order to go see what the angels had to tell them. And they found the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They published it. Now, what's the problem with them publishing it? How well, what was their credibility like in Jewish society? No. You see. So the first Christmas press agents that God selected were the worst possible he could have chosen, right? But I'm telling you, God, his ways are much higher than our ways. The weakness of God is greater than the strength of man, Paul tells us. So, this, confronted with the story of a baby in an animal's feeding tray, would make no sense to anybody that the shepherds told them about. And obviously they hallucinated the story about the angels. Except they knew different, and God knew different, and that's all that mattered. God was glorified in this thing. And all they that heard it wondered at all those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She alone kept the events in her heart and understood them and really thought about them and what they meant about her son. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Gabriel had told Mary that his name shall be called Jesus. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, which was appropriate that Jesus should be called that in the first place. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And here's where the story gets interesting. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Let me tell you, first, to be devout means someone who is meticulous in avoiding personal evil and wickedness. All right, that's what we mean by devout. It doesn't mean he's on his knees before God. It means that he was careful about evil to avoid it. We talk about a devout man, we're talking about a man who avoids evil. What was he waiting for? Consolation of Israel. This is not what the Pharisees or the Sadducees looked for. The Sadducees looked for nothing. They had no hope, as we know. And the Pharisees and the Zealots were looking for a political victory over Rome. He looked for neither of those two things. He looked for something different. A third thing, the consolation of Israel, which is what the righteous were looking for. Israel. And he looked for a consolation of Israel. Why? Because he knew that Israel was in miserable shape. Miserable shape. They were at their lowest point. They had the foot, the army boot of Rome on their neck. And the people were wicked. I mean, he knew what the people were like. How awful they were. How immoral and how hypocritical and pharisaical they were. He realized, and this is what brings the point out by Matthew Henry and others, that because the official religious leaders were so corrupt, that God essentially had to appoint lay preachers and lay priests to do the right things. It wasn't some great high priest of Israel that was appointed to watch for Jesus coming into the temple to confirm the prophecy of Haggai. It was this old layman, Simeon. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that he would live to see the Messiah and would not pass away or die until he had seen the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, that is, the Spirit of God drove Simeon, this old man, into the temple. He's been waiting, waiting, waiting. He has been a sentinel watching out for the Messiah for all these many, many years. And not until the Messiah comes is his task complete, that he has stood guard over the temple, watching for the consolation of Israel. And so he has lived a life of total anticipation for every single day of every year of his life, anticipating this one event. And he wasn't even allowed to die or pass on to have his final rest until the anticipation was satisfied. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. He has now satisfied the requirement. He has done his duty. He has watched for the coming of the Messiah. He's now seen it. And now, what had been years and years of anticipation is now completely and fully satisfied and gloriously so. And he holds in his hand the young boy, this young baby that was born, that the angels were singing over. According to thy word, Lord, you can dismiss him now. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Let's take this piece by piece. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This is not the English word salvation, by the way. Soteria is the word for salvation. Soter is Savior. This is not soteria, salvation. This is soterion. And the only way we can translate it into English is to use the same word, salvation. But that's not what it's talking about. Interestingly enough, what it means is an apparatus to save. And to say that we prepare, it means we make ready an apparatus to save the world. God has made ready an apparatus, a means, a mechanism by which the world would be saved. So it's not that he's seeing salvation itself, but rather the vehicle or the apparatus, the machine, if you will, that's going to make. Now, I'm talking very impersonally when I say apparatus, we think of a machine. But in the Hebrew sense, an apparatus would be some instrumentality, an instrument for salvation. You see what I'm saying? See, I've seen the apparatus which you have made ready. When we say prepared, we're talking about has been made ready. Made ready not just for this year, but for centuries has been made ready, this apparatus for salvation of the entire world. And you prepared it and made it ready before the face of all the people. In other words, this was not done in the corner. It was done in front of everybody. Interestingly enough, even the coming into the temple of the Messiah was done in front of everybody. Remember I said that no one remarked the fulfillment of Haggai when the Lord suddenly appears at his temple? There he is, and only Simeon and Anna are onto it. See, we would have thought that, you know, and we hear this from premillennialists all the time, Jesus is going to come to the temple and it's going to be wonderful and it's going to, obviously he's going to proclaim him and hail him and the works. No, that's not how that prophecy was fulfilled. Prophecy was fulfilled when they came to discharge the two turtle doves and have them offered up as part of the purification rite for Mary. And the child presented before the Lord in the temple. And the only one who thought there was anything remarkable about the child was Simeon, this very old man. He may have been as old as Anna, who Anna is probably at least 106 years old, who we get to in momentarily. Old man. Shepherd, old men, who everyone else regards as non-credible witness, someone who, a little bit crazy maybe, but he speaks the truth. He knows what's going on. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Notice that's mentioned first. A light to lighten the Gentiles. We see that this shift away from Israel as the God's chosen people is even evident in Simeon's own thinking. Thing that's foremost is he's going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, then later the glory of Israel. Just as Paul said, first all the Gentiles shall be saved, and then Israel shall be all saved. First the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Simeon remarks on the same wise, that he's going to save all the Gentiles, be a light of salvation to the Gentiles, light to the Gentiles, and the glory of Israel. But Israel's in very, very bad shape and won't receive Jesus at first. Simeon understands this and explains it to Mary and Joseph. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, of Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. What is he saying here? One, that many are going to run aground on Christ the rock, fall on and destroy his enemies. And he also, that he'll be a sign spoken against. We can read that as a sign of opposition or a sign of contradiction. That he will be have vast opposition to what he's come to accomplish. This child is going to face the most unbelievable opposition that any human being ever faced on this earth. We've discussed this in our discussion of Hebrews, I think chapter 12, the such great contradiction of sinners against him. Remember the phrase some 20 weeks, 30 weeks back we discussed that. So here, this massive opposition to Jesus would extend so far that it would even affect Mary as she beholds the crucifixion, for example. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, because of the opposition to Christ, to her son, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Notice there's a spiritual element here. It is astonishing to me that in the face of all that's going on here, we have this gigantic taxation and the forced journey to Bethlehem and the birth and the animal, the feeding tray, and and these poor people having only offered the two pigeons or the two turtle doves. And Simeon comes in, confirms what the angels have said. And apart from all the appearances in the civil realm and in the corrupt religious environment, he's pointing to the fact that God is interested in human hearts. That the revealing of the thoughts of the hearts is what's going to, Jesus is going to basically bring out. People react to Jesus and reveal what their hearts are like. We can see the Pharisees' hearts spitting at him and on the cross and saying, you could save others, you can't save himself, come down from there. And how they conspired even to destroy the witness of the resurrection, for example, by saying the body was stolen, things like that. And that Mary would have to endure watching her son go through all of this. So there's a poignant, there's a bittersweet aspect to Christmas. Simeon gives her the good news and the bad news of what she's going to have to watch happen to her son when he's older and he's 30 to 33 years old. Things aren't going to be as exciting as they are now. In order to accomplish this great work, God's going to have to pay a great price. And you, being the earthly mother, are going to have to endure a lot. So she gets 33 years advance notice on the bad news from an old, old man in the temple. Notice that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Who set this child? God set this child. Behold, I've set my son on the holy hill. There's a difference between, remember Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves against God and his anointed. They are self-positioned, self-situated, self-set. God sets this child. Same idea in Ezekiel 17. It says God has set this twig on the highest heights of Zion and shall become a great tree. God picks and sets and does things. And those things are established compared to men setting. So because God has set this child, all the purpose will be fulfilled that God has intended for it, for this young child, Jesus Christ. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This tracks, and she was a widow, as you see here, 84 years. You add this together, she's 106 years old. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. I want to say again, not everyone looked for redemption in Jerusalem because not everyone believed that they were in trouble. The Pharisees and the Zealots thought that Israel was in great shape. All they had to do was shake off the yoke of Rome. And the Sadducees just wanted to, go with the flow. But there are those who saw that Israel was a corrupt, immoral nation that needed to be healed and redeemed by God, by an act of God's grace, to bring them back to spiritual health and then follow national health and blessing after they're restored. That's what's necessary here. And these are the people who are waiting for the redemption of Israel, or the consolation of Israel, as Simeon termed it. Those are the people for whom the message of Christmas is significant, those that recognize the pollution of sin and its effect on us. The Christmas message, therefore, is destroyed when people at the present United States light the national Christmas tree. You see, this is not what it's all about. Because only those who are waiting for redemption and consolation from God to take away our sinfulness and to submit to Him, these only are the true recipients of the Christmas blessings. Because all others have different agenda. President Bush has a different agenda than that represented by the living trees, by the tree of life that this represents. Verse 38, and she coming in to that instant, okay, we said that. Verse 39, and when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Okay, so we have here the picture, very simple. The gigantic taxation that extended over the entire Roman Empire was the very vehicle that God used to bring forth the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be the ruler from of old, from everlasting to everlasting. See that? And so we must not see in our own time that when the state makes great totalitarian clampdowns on us, that somehow prevents God from moving. That shows that we're being crunched and stuff. If anything, we don't have it as bad as the Romans imposed on Israel. And God used and overruled that for his own purposes. Things as massive as that gigantic program of that census and calculation of who's who, and how much money do you have, and we're going to start taking it, God, that played its part in God's plan for the birth of Christ. We see it right there on the face of it. I mean, it's even noticed in the Peanuts comic strip. Every time they have their Christmas play, they start off with Linus saying, in the days of Augustus Caesar, the one out of decree that all the world should be taxed. That's how they start their story of Luke. It's not there by accident. It is part of the Christmas event. It's part of it. And it's not to be overlooked that represents how bad the world was and how men made other men slaves and oppressed them. And that was at that time. And this oppression extended even to the fact that poor Mary and Joseph were accorded no courtesy once they arrived in Bethlehem. It was unheard of that someone pregnant with child, that someone else would at least move out of the room to let them have a room temporarily to have the baby in. They were treated with contempt too. Everything went against them, and so far as the way of the world was concerned. It was his darkest hour, and everything having to do with the journey of Jesus in Mary's womb shows that it was. And that notwithstanding, God planned it down to every second exactly what was going on, because it was the right time and the right place and the right circumstance when the world most needed Jesus, that he would be born. And then when he appears, the angels announce it not to Herod, not to the chief priests, but the shepherds whose testimony isn't permitted any credence. So far as overlooking Herod, we notice that the three wise men of Matthew were given the word and followed the star. And Herod was denied that knowledge. He found out about it secondhand. You see, God did not use the official channels. Why not? Weren't they the ones appointed to rule? Ah, but they were corrupt. And God does not deal. God is of too pure an eye to look on iniquity. I'll not deal with such a one who's forsaken their calling. And I want that message to be coming home to us too. This is so much fluff and worthlessness if we are not waiting for our own redemption and working it out in fear and trembling. Because if we see that in any other's light, some kind of political victory for us through Christ, or just fire insurance from hell, we've missed it, and we pollute the meaning of Christmas. realize that Christmas is redemption from the depths of all the evil and oppression that men can lay upon us and all the tribulations that can befall us. This shows the way, God's way out. It's the pattern. God can bring Jesus up to rule the entire universe from a birth in an animal's feeding tray. So what mighty things can dust be raised up to? We are but dust, but we are to be raised and seated in the heavenlies, according to Paul. And for all this, we thank the coming of Jesus. And it's why we praise. And what the songs that we do are faint echoes of the praise that the shepherds heard. The greatest choirs, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and whatnot, that can sing at their loudest, would not produce a sound 1/100th as beautiful as what those dirt poor shepherds got to hear. They got the best concert in all the world, bar none. And they're the ones who, in the view of the normal people, regular folks, least deserved it. God would not speak to some scum like them. But that's what Christmas speaks on. In the worst and most wretched circumstances of the people held in contempt, God spreads his joy. And those who think they don't aren't, remember Jesus said, if you don't think you're sick, you don't need a physician if you're well. So it was only announced to those who knew they needed a physician. So Christmas is only meaningful to those who know they need Christmas, that they need Christ, they need his salvation. The one that was prepared, the one that suddenly showed up in the temple and nobody noticed except old Simeon and Anna. The priests in attendance who took the offerings didn't care, they shrugged. They thought it was dribble, meaningless. And if we're not walking right with God, Christmas is equally meaningless to us as it was to the official authorities back then. Let's not fall into their trap. Let's stay humble and pure in heart that the message of Christmas lives in us and that Christ can have his residence fully in our hearts, that we can appreciate the day of the Incarnation when the Creator became a creature, that man can then satisfy, one, the law being obeyed, which Jesus did that we couldn't, two, the penalty of the law being paid in the death on Christ. Man had to pay that price because man sinned, and so the Creator had to become man to pay the price for all. That was a great salvation, that apparatus made ready and now ready to move. And even then it was 30-some years before he appeared again after the visit to the temple. But that's a different story. And in a few months we'll discuss Easter specifically, where the sword does pierce, symbolically speaking, Mary's heart in the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy comes to pass. Any questions on our message today?
We were just smiling when you mentioned the three wise men. We always talk about that. I'm not sure where the number three comes from. It's not in the Bible, but we surmise that maybe it's because it's the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There are three gifts. People figure three wise men, but it just says wise men in Matthew chapter 6. Mm-hmm. We always smile about that.
Yeah, the tradition, of course, may be valid, giving their names.
Where did that come from, the names?
That's Balthazar, Melchior, and I forget the third. But
Casper.
Excellent. We don't know what countries they come from either.
Yeah.
But there's reason that they're three is that the song says so. Isn't that a...
We know our Christmas story.
Yeah, that's canonical, right?
Translators attempt to do that in their translation. Do you think they attempt to explain it away by saying like...
Right, because the Word of God is maligned on account of that text. And so rather than defend the Bible, they try to ease around a tough passage rather than stick to their guns and say, Matthew said he sweated blood, and that man sweated blood. And if any man had a reason to sweat blood, it's there. And if it was singular, Jesus was singular, one of a kind. If it doesn't happen again, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. And the same argument we say, it also said that people rose from the dead. And you can't evade a problem by expunging it from the text.
Yeah, I don't understand why somebody like Langey or Meyer would attempt to explain away the text about, or that it was inserted by, you know, later scribes and so on, about resurrected saints. I mean, if you have all the other miracles of the Bible, you know, including the raising of Lazarus and so on, why the confusion about saints being raised at that point in time after the resurrection?
They appeal to Paul that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, and therefore no one could have been resurrected from the dead prior to Sunday. And since there's no records of it happening after Sunday, this couldn't have happened. Because it's obviously happened on Friday / Wednesday. But Lenski says, we got to face the fact. He says, the bottom line is, these people resurrected before Jesus was resurrected. And that's bottom line what the scripture says. And so you confront it with the great fact, the word of God confounds the wisdom of man again. Jesus is still the firstborn from the dead. He's probably the one who exited them. He just stayed 3 days longer to fulfill the Jonaic prophecy about being 3 days in the belly of the whale. But he conquered. He was the firstborn of all creation anyway. And them being resurrected is just part of them being the first fruits, each in its own order. Christ and those that are Christ's, and then the rest of the dead. But no, I don't see any reason from the Greek text. I mean, you can read what Jordan and North say about geocentricity. You can remove anything you don't like from the Bible with enough Greek knowledge. No matter how obviously revealed to truth it is, you can always wrestle the scripture to destruction, your own destruction. I think on that point, Mr. DeMar is not wrestling scriptures to its destruction, but I think he dishonors